This morning's text is from the book of Genesis, chapter 11, beginning in verse 27, reading straight through the chapter break into chapter 12 and verse 4. I'll be reading that in your hearing, and you're certainly invited to follow along in your copy of the scriptures or in the using the under seat Bible that's in front of you. I'm going to read the text, and then we'll back out of it for a moment and see if we can fill in some helpful context, identify some of the people and places and chronology of this particular passage. So let's look at the text and then look at the context and then dive into the main message of the text. Verse 27 of Genesis 11. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, that would be the city, not the person, they settled there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. All right, when are we, where are we, and who are we? Or I suppose more accurately, who are they or them? When are we? This is just to give you something of a broad brushstroke idea of where we are chronologically. I looked at no less than 50. You Google timeline of Abraham or chronology of Abraham. There are more complex, difficult to understand timelines than I ever imagined. And so I'm not even happy with this one. But rather than create my own, I went ahead and reproduced this. Because for our purposes, I would simply indicate to you that Abraham generally falls in the area of 2000 BC. If you just want to ballpark Abraham, that's where you ballpark him. 2000 BC, probably born sometime just prior to 2000 BC, and then 175 years later, perhaps into the early 1900s or late 1800s BC. That's when we are. And from this point forward, it will be easier to plot the different Bible characters on the timeline. Prior to about 2300 or 2400 BC, you know, some of the data is a little scarce and cryptic, but there's a pretty big consensus concerning when we are, when we get to Genesis 11 and Genesis 12. Where are we? Well, there you have in your handout a map reproduced, and what you're to look at is the lower right-hand corner Ur of the Chaldeans, the Chaldeans, then becoming later on the Babylonians. And you can see the trek outlined from Ur of the Chaldeans all the way up to Haran on their way eventually to Shechem down the other side. I like maps that have the scales that give you mileage. Most maps I found didn't, and that's not helpful. But that little scale indicates to you that that trek from Ur to Haran was somewhere between 600 and 800 miles. It's almost a miracle that they lived, given the, you know, pilgrimage thieves that would prey upon people in those days. We already see God's protective grace, I think, in the life of Abraham and his family in that trek. And then later on, another 300 or 400 miles down to Shechem. So that gives you an idea of where we are geographically. Who are these people? I need the chart. I need I can't just read the text and visualize it in my mind. If you can, that's fantastic. But there's the family tree for Abram's father, Terah. And you see that Terah had the three boys, Haran, Nahor, and Abram. And then, of course, Haran was the father of Lot, but he died in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram married Sarai. Okay, where did Sarai come from? Well, in Genesis 20:12, Abraham, giving his testimony, we'll get to that eventually, regarding Sarai, said this, "She is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife." I will never forget teaching this lesson and this family tree to our Sunday school class. This is several years ago. It was fifth graders. And I'll never forget one fifth grade boy who will remain unnamed so that he's not publicly embarrassed. Robert Hassler. I'll never forget his face. He goes, "So he married his half-sister?" And I said, "Yes, that's right." And he said, "Ew." I'll just never forget that. But yes, you see that that is, in fact, biblically accurate. So hopefully this will help. We'll be looking at genealogical trees as we continue to go through Genesis. It'll just be helpful to know who are the principal parties that are being zeroed in on in the Scriptures. But as we move to the text itself, perhaps this would be the place, as good as any, just to note that what you have in Genesis 11 is the description of the movement from Ur of the Chaldees up to Haran. Chapter 12 actually takes us back before then. In other words, they moved from Ur to Haran. Why? What prompted that moving from Ur to Haran? And what prompted that moving was, while they were still in Ur of the Chaldees, the Lord said to Abram. So this text in chapter 12 is not God speaking to Abram in Haran. This is God speaking to Abram while he was still in Ur. Well, Pastor, how can you say that? I can say that based on the infallible authority of Scripture and the testimony of Stephen. If it was up to me, I'm not sure I could figure it out. But in Stephen's testimony before the Jewish leaders, he recounts Abram's journey, and he says, God spoke to Abram in Ur of the Chaldees and told him to get up and leave. It's like, oh, well, if that's good enough for Stephen, then I think that's good enough for me. But that just helps us understand that chapter 12 actually is what happened before the journey to Haran, and then the rest of the text picks up from there. In the next several weeks, and I suppose in the spirit of honesty, months, we want to know about the God of Abraham. We want to learn as much as we can about the God of Abraham. Because, my dear ones, if you do not know the God of Abraham, if your hope and faith and trust is not in the God of Abraham, you are not a Christian. There is only one true and living God. Only one. The only true and living God is the God of Abraham. He is the God of Jacob. He is the God of Joseph. He is the God of Moses. He is the God of David. He is the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is only one God, not many gods. And there is only one God, and He is not evolving or changing over time. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I cannot put it any better than our shorter catechism. The only God who is, the only God that exists in reality, is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being and wisdom and power and holiness and justice and goodness and truth. What the Bible communicates to us is the importance and the significance of the faith of Abraham. When we look into Hebrews chapter 11, faith's hall of fame, there's a large portion of that text given over to the faith of Abraham. We want to look at that in weeks to come. Today, our focus is going to be on the God of Abraham, the one in whom Abraham placed his faith and trust. And we're going to see how his life flowed from that faith. And then what was the demonstration of his faith? We'll unpackage all of that in the weeks to come. But any kind of reading of Scripture indicates the importance in the whole Bible of Abraham. In the first few chapters of Genesis, we have the account of creation and the account of the fall and the account of the flood and the account of the Tower of Babel. That takes a little over 10 chapters. We get to chapter 11, we're introduced to Abraham. And now we hear about Abraham in chapter 11 and 12 and 13 and 14 and 15, 16, 17, 18, all the way through to chapter 25. 15 of the first 25 chapters of Genesis have to do with Abraham. Not only that, if you think about it, if you extrapolate to his son, grandson, and great son, grandson, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, that's all of the rest of Genesis. 80% of Genesis is about the family history of this one guy, Abraham. And you may think, well, Pastor Dave, that's Abraham is, of course, significant to the Old Testament and significant in the book of Genesis alone. Oh, really? New Testament fellow Christians, do you know, I'm sure you do now if you've looked at your notes, that Abraham's name appears in your New Testament Bible 70 times. The guy's name shows up 70 times in the context of 27 books of the New Testament. And that's 20 times more than even King David. And then you begin to look at some of the places in which Abraham's name appears. As I mentioned a moment ago, when Stephen is going to give his testimony of the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone, where does he start? He doesn't start with creation. He doesn't start with Adam. He doesn't start with Noah. He starts with Abraham. He says, let me tell you about Jesus. And the only way I can tell you about Jesus in a way that will make sense is to start with Abraham. When Paul wants to illustrate the doctrine of justification by faith alone, Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3 clearly articulates the helpless, hopeless, worthless, lost condition of all humanity, and then the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ, that we're not saved by works. We're not saved by what we do. We're saved by faith in Christ alone. He sets forth That doctrine, which has rightly been called the cornerstone, the foundation upon which the church stands or falls, justification by faith alone. Now he wants to give an illustration. He wants to give examples. You know, Paul, can you give me some examples of this doctrine of justification by faith? He says, sure. Who's the first example he gives? Abraham. The first place he goes. You want to know about justification by faith in Jesus? Let me illustrate it for you. Abraham. That's how he was saved. The same way that we are saved. In Matthew chapter 1, Matthew wants to give the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he gives an overview before he gives the details and particulars. Matthew 1:1. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Why? Why not the son of David, the son of Shem? Or something like that? No. Abraham plays a critical role in the context of the Scriptures. And then the Apostle Paul later on in Romans 4 says, Abraham is the father of us all. And that's a generic open letter, not exclusively pitched to Jews only, but to the church of Jews and Gentiles. Paul says, Abraham is our father in the faith. You see it there in Romans 4, 16 and 17, where Paul is talking about salvation. And he says that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. Who are Abraham's offspring? Who are the ones who have descended from Abraham? Paul tells us, all of Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, that is, his blood descendants, it includes them if they have faith, but not just them, Paul says, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God. If you want God's perspective, as he looks down on the earth and he views Abraham's descendants, who does God consider to be Abraham's descendants? Not just those who have the blood of Abraham's flowing in their veins, but it's those who have the faith of Abraham, spiritually speaking, beating in their heart, who Paul will later on go on to say, place their faith in Christ and saved by faith, just the same way Abraham was, through faith and trusting in the same God that we have. The same God, not a different one. In a very real sense, the fountain of redemption really originates and begins to spring forth from Abraham. The whole revelation of redemption runs through Abraham. And I would put it this way, with the support of the scriptures I have shared with you and many more, who is the central figure of the Bible? The central figure of the Bible is Jesus. Yes, our Lord, Jesus Christ. He is the central figure of the Bible. The Bible is about Jesus and his coming to save sinners for his honor and glory's sake. Who is the primary role player in the Bible? I will tell you who it is. It's Abraham. Abraham is the key figure from which the whole trunk and all the roots and all the branches and leaves, everything else, the whole thing flowers and springs forth from the root of Abraham. This is why we need to know him. This is why we should understand him. I hope that in the weeks to come, we will know in a deeper way, in a better way, the God of Abraham. And then as the scripture uses Abraham and his life, we will be informed by Abraham concerning what saving faith looks like. That's what he is set forth as. Here is the example of a man who lived by faith, and it was saving faith. And it's an example that's set before us. We too are to live by the same saving faith in the same God who saved Abraham, because he's the same one who saved us. In our text this morning, we're just going to look at two aspects of the God who called Abraham and told him to leave his country, leave his homeland, leave Ur of the Chaldees, and go to a land that he would show him. We'll unpackage all of that and just the incredible exercise of faith that demonstrated. I want you to leave. Okay, I'm ready to leave. Where are we going? Oh, I'll show you. Okay, show me. Well, no, not now. I'll show you when you get there. I'll show you when you get there. And you want me to? Anyway, we'll get to all of that. But in this text that we looked here, especially in chapter 12, we see God's electing Abraham by his sovereign grace. This is a clear establishment of the mercy of God in his sovereignly choosing whom he will, the one upon whom to bestow this incredible honor to be the father of the faith and the father of the faithful. And then we want to see God's explaining his sovereign promise to Abraham. So let's look at that then. God's electing Abraham by his sovereign grace, Genesis 12, 1 and 2. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. God says, Abram, I have chosen you. I have selected you out of the whole universe of humanity. I had the right to choose anybody I wanted through which to cause the flow of redemption to be found. But I have chosen you. And that begs the question then, what qualified Abram to be chosen? Why did God choose him? Or, I think even better, in what condition was Abram when God decided to choose him and call him? Joshua tells us what Abram's condition was. Joshua 24:2, as Joshua, again, to prepare the people of God as they're getting ready to go in to the promised land, he wants to recount something of their history so they have an idea of the God who is behind them and who is with them as they're going in to these scary people and being commanded to drive them out. They know they're going to need more help than just themselves in order to accomplish that. So Joshua wants to fire them up. He wants to help them to be courageous as they go forth. And Joshua begins his account by this. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Abram's father was a pagan idolater. Abram's grandfather was a pagan idolater. Abram and his two brothers were discipled and nurtured and raised up and instructed in pagan idolatry. If you pull back one layer and look into the archaeology and history of that particular area at that time in the 2000s, it was polytheism. It was a worship and serving of many gods in that area. That's who Abram was. He was a pagan. He was lost. He was out of it. He was like everybody else, worshiping and serving the creation rather than the Creator. And it was when he was in that condition that God decided to sovereignly choose him. Beloved, what we see in the text, without making anything up, is a demonstration of God's sovereign, unconditional election of Abram. There was no pre-existent condition in Abram that caused God to choose him. God did not look down the channels of time to see what Abram might become and then, based on that pre-known condition, choose him. No, there was nothing in Abram that caused God to choose him. Why did God choose him then? Because he wanted to. See how we miss God? God gets to do anything he wants. That's not a bad thing if it's a great God. He's a great God. He's a good God. That's okay. But he is God. And so he gets to do whatever he wants. And sometimes he says, this is why I have done what I have done. Sometimes he doesn't tell us. This is one of them. Why did you choose Abraham? Because I wanted to. Well, that's not good enough. Excuse me, you want to go with that? You want to go there with that? You want to go to God and demand answers to his secret counsels? Again, that's way off where we need to be. What we're looking at is a sovereign God who rules and overrules human destinies. This, by the way, if you want a practical digression for us, do you have somebody that you think is beyond the grasp or the reach of the gospel? They're not. You say it would be impossible for this person to ever be saved. Yes, it would, just like it was impossible for any of us to be saved. Let's not forget, when God found us, we were dead in our sins and trespasses. No more than that person that we think is unreachable. If God was able to sovereignly call, elect, choose, save, and redeem Abram out of pagan idolatry, trust me, he can save anybody he wants, anywhere he wants, anytime he wants. Dear, we must never lose hope. Do not lose hope. It's a cliche, but the reason it's a cliche is it's because it's true. As long as there's breath, there's hope. If the person for whom you have concern is breathing, there's hope. Because our God is a God who saves. And he saves according to his sovereign mercy, not according to pre-existent condition or even the extent or degree of lostness. And we see it in Abraham right at the start. And then in Genesis, God goes on to say this, I will make of you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great so that you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I'll curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. These are words whose refrain we're going to hear again in Genesis chapter 15, and then we're going to hear them again in Genesis chapter 17. Because in those chapters, we'll have what really amounts to the institution and formalizing of God's covenant relationship with Abram. So we're not going to do any of that today because it's coming. What we have here, I think, is not really the establishment of God's covenant relationship with Abraham. I think what we have is a sneak preview of what God says he's going to do. I think he's telling Abraham, Abraham, this is what I am going to do. And then later on in chapter 15 and chapter 17, he ratifies it and formalizes it with an oath and a vow and really kind of a gruesome ceremony, as it turns out. But for here, for our purposes, this is just God telling him, I want you to leave, I want you to go, I want you to come to this land, and this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to bless you, and through you, all the nations. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm sure you can imagine how those words would have been received by Abram at this point, as he's even in Ur of the Chaldees. He's probably in his late 60s. The things that I read indicated that they probably lived in Haran for about 5 years. If that's accurate, Abram was 70 when he got to Haran, and maybe just shortly before 70. So here's God saying, I'm going to make you, your descendants are going to be great nations. My descendants? Who are you talking to? Your descendants. I'm going to make into a great nation. This is my wife, who is incapable of physically having children. It is impossible, God. I'm sorry. Your plan will surely be thwarted because we know that with you, everything is impossible. Oh, wait, no, that's not it. But can you not imagine Abraham just trying to process this at this point? But he says, I'm going to make you a great nation. And I could not help but have us appreciate the irony of what God literally said to Abram in the original Hebrew. Because the Hebrew word for nation is goy. And I don't know how many of you are familiar with that term, ordinarily used in our day and age as a derogatory term for Gentiles. For Jewish people, if someone acts in a stupid way, a Jewish person may mutter under that breath, oh, what a goy. You know, anybody who's not a Jew, not one of the great people, you know, all the non-Jews are goys. It's used in a derogatory way. In Scripture, I think it's hilarious. Maybe I'm the only one. What God says to you is, Abraham, I'm going to make you a big goy. You're going to be the biggest goy that ever lived. And it's like, cool. That sort of thing. But that's what he says. I'm going to make you into a great nation. How's he going to do that? That's the question. How is God going to make this aging guy and his barren wife to be the fountain from which nations come? And again, if we pull back the curtain for what's coming, descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, descendants as numerous as the grains of sand on the seashore. How's that going to happen? Using this couple as the starting point. And I think it may well be that what Moses has in mind is that conscious connection between Adam and Abraham. The stark contrast between Adam and Abraham. And it's there. It's not easily seen. It may not be on the surface, but it is there. Because what we found was through Adam, all humanity was cursed. Why was all humanity condemned? Because of what Adam did. Because of his sin and rebellion. Because of his unique role as the representative head of the whole human race. In his sin, all of his descendants were condemned. In that way, God is saying, Abraham, in you, specifically in one of your descendants, all people will be blessed because of what he does. Because of how he obeys, because of how he succeeds where Adam failed. Who is that descendant of Abraham through whom God is going to make many nations, through whom God is going to bless all families of the earth? Paul tells us. Paul tells us in Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. That's how God's going to do it. That's how God is going to bless all the families of the nations through Abraham. It's through his offspring. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ that this is coming. We know from Genesis, we know from Romans, Abram was not saved by his obedience. He was not saved by his obedience. He was saved by his faith. But all of the rest of Genesis concerning his life shows that from that faith flowed his obedience. It was his faith that prompted his obedience. It was his faith that motivated his obedience. His faith and trust in the God who had saved him. The God who we'll see had ratified his covenant with him. Who is that God who saved Abraham? Who is that God who led Abraham all the way? The God of Abraham is Jesus Christ. More fully revealed to us than it was to him, but no less to him than to us. Jesus Christ is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's why Paul says that Abraham is the father of us all, because we have the same object of our faith, the one only true and living God and his Savior Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you as we read this account and start to see the beginning of the crystallization of your redeeming plan for lost sinners, that you sovereignly decided to cause to flow through Abraham. We thank you for his faith in you that we're to emulate. We thank you that his God is our God, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so as we read the account of his life of faith, stir us up to also live lives of God-glorifying faith. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.